Well, good morning, church family. Happy Easter. Let's go to our time in God's Word. Good morning, good morning, good morning. Great to see everybody today. Thanks for worshiping with us. What's new? You've heard people say that before, almost like a greeting, right? It's almost like saying, what's up? You know, sometimes people say, what's new? And they indeed are sometimes often literally more than just saying hello. They're literally sometimes curious. Is there anything new? Anything new that's happened to you? Anything new for you lately in general? Anything that maybe you've done something new, or maybe you've even purchased something new, or maybe you've there's just anything new in your life that you would be invited to share. For example, I can tell you something new in my life is that we had a pretty significant roof leak in our home over the fall, and we finally got our roof repaired. We have a new roof. So that's something new, and that's maybe a small thing, but, you know, it's a decades-old roof and, you know, an older home, and we were able to get it repaired. It's kind of cool. Is there anything new that you would like to see in your life? Is there something you'd like to see change or be different? Something about you, how you think, how you live, how you spend your time, what you do. Or how about something you'd like to see change about people in your life, your relationships, or even in general about the world around you? Or is there something you're looking forward to doing, experiencing, or happening that might be new in your life? What's new? My guess is that we like the idea often of something new. And at the Stream, we've been working our way through the Old Testament prophetic book of Isaiah. In fact, we've been in this book since September of 2022, and we are nearing the end. And I've been mentioning the last few weeks, I am so excited to get to the end of this book because we've been in it so long. It's been great, but I'm so excited that we're coming to a conclusion of it because I'm looking forward to something new. It's been great, but what we see this morning in this penultimate chapter, because there's just one more chapter, so what we see this morning in this penultimate chapter is God talking to you and me about making things new. And that's a fitting message, as God would have it, for our service on Easter Sunday. What is God going to make new? What will this be like? And how can you experience it? Let's take a look in Isaiah 65. We're going to look at verses 17 through 25. Before we do, would you please join me in prayer? God, we are so thankful that you have included this passage in your word to talk to us about what is going to be new. And we pray that you would give us understanding, that you would teach us today, as this can sometimes be a complex passage that can have parts of it that can be a little hard to understand, but give us understanding and teach us. We want to learn and we want to apply this to our lives in a way that will be for our good and a way that will be pleasing to you. So God, thank you, and thank you for this opportunity and this time today. Thank you for the opportunity to celebrate today, and we look forward to that. In Jesus' name, amen. Isaiah 65, I'm going to read verses 17 through 25 from the English Standard Version. God speaking says this, "For behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former things shall not be remembered or come into mind. But be glad and rejoice forever in that which I create. For behold, I create Jerusalem to be a joy and her people to be a gladness. I will rejoice in Jerusalem and be glad in my people. No more shall be heard in it the sound of weeping and the cry of distress. No more shall there be in it an infant who lives but a few days, or an old man who does not fill out his days. For the young man shall die 100 years old, and the sinner 100 years old shall be accursed. They shall build houses and inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards and eat their fruit. They shall not build and another inhabit. They shall not plant and another eat. For like the days of a tree shall the days of my people be. And my chosen shall long enjoy the work of their hands. They shall not labor in vain or bear children for calamity, for they shall be the offspring of the blessed of the Lord. and their descendants with them. Before they call, I will answer. While they are yet speaking, I will hear. The wolf and the lamb shall graze together. The lion shall eat straw like the ox, and dust shall be the serpent's food. They shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, says the Lord. Last week on Palm Sunday, we looked at the first half of chapter 65, and our passage last week concluded in verse 16 with a statement about the blessings that will come to the servants of the Lord. The servants of the Lord will value and live by the God of truth, and they will experience blessings from God in doing so. Furthermore, the phrase former troubles, a phrase referring here in to this phrase in verse 16 refers here to past sin and its consequences. And notice it says that they are forgotten and hidden from God's eyes as he grants the gracious gift of forgiveness to his servants. Now as we come to verses 17 through 25 this morning, we hear much more about the blessings that are to come for the servants of the Lord as God's purposes and plans for salvation are coming to fulfillment. They indeed do come to fulfillment here. These blessings include God making all things new. What's new? Several things are mentioned being made new in this passage. But let's look at the details and let's answer that question, what's new, with two main headings. New creation, verses 17 through 20, and new life, verses 21 through 25. New creation, verses 17 through 20, and new life, verses 21 through 25. First, we read about new creation. Verse 17 begins, God speaking, saying, "For behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former things shall not be remembered or come to mind." The phrase new heavens and new earth is a way of expressing the totality of making all things new. It's as if God is saying, "I'll make new heavens and new earth, and everything in between will be made new." There's a comprehensiveness that's being stated by that statement. With that said, special emphasis is made in this broad statement on the creation itself. The heavens are the stars, the universe, and all that is contained therein. The earth places its emphasis on the renewal of our planet to be even more glorious and beautiful than the most stunning places you can even comprehend. Those of you who know me well know that I like the outdoors. I like to go to national parks. And you know, if you like the outdoors, just think of some of the places you've been that have been so stunning and majestic and beautiful. You know, a Google search of the seven, you know, they have the seven wonders of the world. Well, somebody came up with the seven natural wonders of the world, and they include places like, you might want to guess what might some of these places be. Well, they include places like Mount Everest, the Northern Lights, Paracutin, Mexico, there's a volcano there, the harbor of Rio de Janeiro in Brazil, the Great Barrier Reef in Australia, Victoria Falls in Zambia and Zimbabwe, and one near to our hearts, close here, the Grand Canyon. And as incredible as these natural wonders are, if you've seen pictures of them or if you've been to some of these places, is that imagine the earth that is now, and imagine with places like this now, imagine what a new heavens and new earth will be like. Even more stunning, even more majestic, even more beautiful, probably than we can even imagine. God also says here that the former things shall not be remembered or come to mind. And this is connected back with verse 16, which we ended with last week. And I pointed this out a few moments ago. The former troubles are forgotten and hidden from God's eyes, verse 16 said. What are the former troubles? Well, that is a reference to the forgiveness of sins. That God's gracious act of forgiveness means that those former troubles are forgiven and, in a sense, forgotten. What we see connected to all the newness of creation, the new heavens, the new earth, and all that has been in between being made new is a forgetting of sin. In verse 16, we read of how God essentially will not bring his just judgment upon his servants for their sin. Though they deserve it, the punishment is paid for by the suffering servant we read about in Isaiah 53. And that suffering servant, when we were there, we said, is pretty clearly Jesus. When it says something in Isaiah 53 like this, He was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment for our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed. It's hard not to see that that's talking about Jesus some 700 plus years before he came and died and would rise again. Now in verse 17, sin itself, and it seems even the consequences of sin are not being remembered, nor do they come to mind. Why? Because God has made all things new. And central to this renewal is the removal of sin and even its consequences out of God's mercy. How's that feel? Let's just park here for a moment. How's that feel for you to know that the former things shall not be remembered or come to mind? Think about this. Do you have things in your past you regret? Things that you wish you wouldn't have done or that didn't happen to you in your life? Do these things come to your mind maybe time to time or even frequently? Do they bother you? Do you lose sleep over them? Do they trouble you? It says here that in this new creation, the former things, and look, this includes my past sins, your past sins in your life, shall not be remembered or come to mind. They won't be remembered. They won't even come to mind. Talk about a weight lifted off your back. We get a picture here in creation of no more of the effects of sin and evil in the world and in ourselves. Can you imagine that? Can you imagine life without violence, slander, gossip, disease, suffering? All things have been made new. Verse 18 then tells us, verse 18 commands us to be glad and rejoice forever in what God creates and in all that he makes new. Why? For this new heavens and this new earth will be so much better than we can even comprehend. They'll no longer be the effects of sin. God says also that he will create Jerusalem to be a joy and her people to be a gladness. Don't isolate this to the city Jerusalem in modern day. It's not really, that's not the idea here. The implication in this context is that God is referring here to a new Jerusalem. The city and its people are representative of the people of God as a whole in its entirety. All who are rightly related to God will have joy and gladness perpetually, eternally, forever. Forever. Would you like more joy and gladness? When was the last time you truly felt joy and gladness? Even if you have felt that recently, can you even comprehend such continual, unending joy and gladness? That's what is to come in the new creation, in the new heavens, in the new earth, in the new Jerusalem. This will be a reality. So we have a new heavens, we have a new earth, we have a new Jerusalem, all ways of saying that all things will be made new. And all the people of God, all who are truly the servants of the Lord, will be made new. And this means we also have new people. In the sense that the people are transformed. Their lives are changed. In what way? Well, they're transformed into people who are in perfect alignment with God's will and ways, when prior to this, no one is in perfect alignment to God's will and ways. Scripture makes it very clear that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. You, me, everybody. None of us can attain God's righteous, perfect standards. But in the new creation, as new people, we're transformed into people who are now in alignment with God's will and ways. Functioning and living as God wants us to, as the children of God that he makes us to be and that God desires for them to be. Look with me at verse 18. God says, I will rejoice in Jerusalem and be glad in my people. And again, it's not the modern days. It's talking about the people of God as a whole. Previously, God was angry at the sins of his people. So much so that he said, as we saw last week, if you look back in our chapter just to verses 5 and 6, we saw last week in Isaiah 65, verses 5 and 6, God says, these are smoke in my nostrils, a fire that burns all the day. I will not keep silent, but I will repay. God promises he'll bring just judgment upon evil and sin. You can't hide it from him. He knows it, and it's like a fire to him. And if there's not true repentance, if there's not coming to God with that and turning from it and seeking him and his mercy and forgiveness, it's a fire in him. It's a smoke in his nostrils, he says. And he says, I will repay. God is just. He's not just, you know, somebody that's just going to pass over everything. Eh, it's no big deal. It's okay. Just, you know, everybody's just fine. You know, no, he's just. And if he wasn't just, we couldn't call him good. But the incredible thing is that in his justice, he exercises it upon himself rather than us if we look to him for that. More on that in a moment. But here, look, in the new heavens and new earth, God rejoices over his people in this new city, for they've been transformed because sin is forgotten, sin is removed, and this people are living righteously as God's servants, all because the suffering servant, Jesus of Isaiah 53, paid for it on the cross. The justice, the punishment was poured out on him. Would you like to see changes in your life in terms of how you live, what you do, even in terms of who you are and your character? Would you like your character, your conduct to be consistent with all that is good, all that is right, all that is pure? Can you imagine not struggling with sin anymore? Living righteously, consistently, perpetually, eternally. The transformation for God's people that is coming when he makes all things new is that he makes his people into a new people. Verse 19 also tells us that God's people here in this new heavens, this new earth, this new Jerusalem will no longer contain the sound of weeping and the cry of distress. Remember, we've already established that sin and its consequences are forgotten, a way of saying that the sin is removed. And so with it, so also is weeping, distress, and suffering removed. Have you experienced pain, distress, discouragement, even despair? Have you had tears of pain and sorrow? Most of us have, at least at times in our life. And maybe you're even there today. But in this new creation, God says these will be no more. Gone. God's people instead will have joy and gladness, and God himself will have great joy and gladness in his people. Verse 20 then tells us what else will be no more in the new heavens, the new earth, the new city with new people. No more, it says, will there be an infant who lives just a few days, or an old man who does not fill out his days. What this means is infants will not die young, and what it means is old men will not have feelings of a lack of fulfillment. They'll feel like their lives had significance, not deficiencies. They'll have a sense of fulfillment and satisfaction. Because lack of fulfillment and infant death in early ages will be no more. Furthermore, verse 20 tells us that a young man shall die 100 years old, and the sinner 100 years old shall be accursed. These last two lines of verse 20 have created confusion, because mentions made of a young man dying at the age of 100 and the sinner who is 100 being accursed. And the question that can come and seem confusing is that all things are made new and there's no more sin and suffering, so why is death mentioned and why is a sinner being mentioned? As if those are present in the new earth, the new heavens, the new Jerusalem. Good question. Three responses, three things. First, the context always dictates our understanding. And the context is picturing for us here a perfect place. This is salvation. No sin, no suffering. And so death and sin must not actually be present here. Even though the last two lines of verse 20 might seem to be saying that. Second, we need to understand that language of what the people understood, language about life, death, and sin is being utilized here from their lives, what they could understand. And it's used to describe something that they had never experienced and can't comprehend. It's hard to comprehend heaven. It's hard to comprehend eternity. It's hard to comprehend perfection. And so language is being used to take what they know to describe something they don't know. And it's still hard for us to grasp today what's ahead as to what heaven and what salvation will be like. Third, the last two lines then of verse 20 are describing a hypothetical situation to make a point. It's to help people see that death and sin will actually no longer be there. This verse is saying, basically, infants won't die. Old men won't have unfulfilled lives. Someone who lives to 100 years old will be considered young. Hypothetically, if he indeed did die at the age of 100, he'd be considered a young man. And if a sinner lived to be 100 because hypothetically he was not known to be a sinner, judgment would not escape him. He would still face judgment. He'd still be accursed. The consequences of sin would still reach him. The reality is, though, that there will be no death or sin in the New Jerusalem. Scholar J. Alec Moyer puts it this way, and I quote, "Death will have no more power and sin no more presence." And Moyer confirms what I've said here, that this is not talking about real death and real sinners existing in this new heavens and this new earth, because this is salvation being described here. But does that not sound amazing? No more death, no more sin, you and others having an eternal life without pain, without sorrow, without suffering, without the struggles. There's a lot of things that are being made new. Well, what else is new? Let's look at our second main heading. We see about what's new in the second heading is that there will be new life. Verses 21 through 25. Verse 21 tells us of life in the new heavens, the new earth, and the new Jerusalem. People will build houses and inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards and eat of their fruit. We get a picture of a new productivity. In the fallen world that we live today, what happens? Well, sometimes productivity is great, right? Sometimes it's effective, and you build and you plant, and good things come from it. But there's also the reality that sometimes productivity is quite poor. Sometimes what happens is what we see in verse 22, when people build, others inhabit, and people plant, others eat of it. Verse 22 says, this will not occur when all things are made new. Now the productivity will provide for the people. It won't fail. It won't be taken from them, and sometimes, as it sometimes happens in the fallen world in which we live today. What else is new? Not only is there'll be new productivity, there'll be a new security. As verse 22 indicated, others won't take what a person built or planted. What they produce will not be stolen from them. It will belong to the ones who contributed to its production. So verse 22 states, my chosen will enjoy the work of their hands. What we are hearing described here is a removal of injustices. Economically, socially, spiritually, there'll be a new productivity. There'll be a new security. What belongs to someone and is rightfully earned by them will not be taken from them. The new people will enjoy the work of their hands. Think about this. Have you ever worked hard on something? You've worked hard at something or on something, and all of your labors ended up being in vain? There's few things more frustrating than that, right? Or have you ever had something you worked diligently on be taken from you? Have you experienced or know someone who has experienced an injustice in some way? These things will not be the case in the new creation, with the new life that God will give. Verse 22 also begins to tell us of a new longevity. Like the days of a tree, indicative of a very long life, shall the days of God's people be. Now again, this doesn't mean that people will die. And remember, they're using language from stuff people could understand at the time. They knew trees lasted a long time. And a long time is not a picture here of just a long time. A long time is meant to be a picture here of eternal. It doesn't mean people will die here. This is a way of describing with the language that people could understand. There will be no end of life. The people will live like a tree, a picture of longevity, even eternal life. Verse 23 resumes to talking about the new productivity. People will not labor in vain, it says. It spells it right out there. Part of the consequences of sin entering the world is that work is toilsome and difficult. If you recall Genesis 3, when God shares about the consequences of sin entering the world, he says this in Genesis 3, verses 17 through 19. He talks about work being toilsome, difficult. He said, by the sweat of your brow, you'll eat bread. And when you kind of sow seed in the ground, basically he's saying it'll produce thorns and thistles. And of course, there's some literal aspects of that at that time period, but it's also very metaphorical of things today. Like basically anything you do for work is going to be by the sweat of your brow. It's going to be tough, and there's going to be thorns and thistles. It's going to be hard, and things aren't always going to go the way you'd like them to. Things break. Things are, you know, struggles. No matter what you do as a career, it's going to have some thorns and thistles before this happens. But in the new creation, when new things come, that's not going to be the case. Not anymore. There's a new productivity. People will not labor in vain. Verse 23 also tells us that people will not bear children for calamity. Language pertaining to childbearing is also likely alluding to Genesis 3. If you recall in Genesis 3 as well, specifically a little bit earlier in verses 17, 19, back in verse 16, it talks about pain in childbearing. And the implication here is that you'll not bear children for calamity is that this curse will be no more. The word calamity can also be translated as terror, misfortune, or trouble. And remember, we said there's a new security, there's a new safety. Notice that the description of offspring and descendants here are pointing to this idea of there won't be calamity. The children won't be born for calamity. It doesn't mean there's going to literally be childbirth as much as it means that there's not going to be the pain and trouble and terror and misfortune in the world. There'll be a new security and safety. So notice as well the description of offspring and descendants, which are words actually from the covenant that God gave to Abraham, indicating to us that we're finding the fulfillment of that covenant being described right here. Numerous people, blessed people, servants of the Lord, children of Abraham, are in a place with no calamity. And that's the point. Before we continue, let's take a brief tangent on some theology here pertaining to marriage and childbearing in this new creation. In Matthew 19, Jesus tells us that there will be no marriage in heaven. And so by implication, there'll be no childbearing there either. So how then do we understand these verses? Well, one way is to see these words again metaphorically. Remember that language to what people know, like childbearing and descendants, which is very important in the ancient world, is being used here to explain something theologically. And it's explaining something regarding the eternal state, eternal life, and the new heavens and new earth. There are continual allusions by work, childbearing and offspring here, both to Genesis 3 and the curse, and God saying he's reversing the curse. There's also allusions here to the covenant that God made with Abraham in Genesis 12, 15, and 17. And if you know what God said, he says, you'll be the father of many nations, and your descendants will be as numerous as the stars in the sky and the sand in the seashore. Incredible. And those descendants are not literal biological descendants. Those descendants would come through the seed of Abraham, which would lead to Christ, and then when people are in Christ, they become children of Abraham. Incredible. What else is new? There'll be a new peace, a perfect peace with God. Notice how verse 24 describes perfect intimacy with God. Before his people call, even, God will answer. While they are still speaking, God will hear. There's no disconnect with God due to sin, due to suffering, due to our struggles. God and his people are in perfect fellowship. The new peace will be such that it will mean a change in the way even the animals relate to one another. And again, this is a way of describing the perfect peace that's going to exist. But look at what it says. Verse 25 says, "The wolf and the lamb shall graze together." What we have here again is a picture of a new creation with a new peace. Scholar J. Alec Moyer puts it simply, and I quote, "Eden is restored." Eden is restored pre-fall, pre-Genesis 3. The Genesis 1 and 2 of what Eden was like is, in a sense, being restored here. A wolf is now grazing with a lamb without the lamb being devoured by the wolf. There's peace. Enmity and fear are removed. The new creation and transformation first expressed with the wolf and the lamb is also described by the reality that now a lion, a carnivore, eats straw like an ox, an herbivore. Talk about their very natures being changed. This is a whole new creation. I mean, come on, you like the little videos, right, when a little, you know, like, tiny little kitten cuddles up with, like, a, you know, giant big dog or something, or, you know, or we've seen times when, you know, I've seen little videos of, like, you know, somebody rescued this wild animal that's a, you know, major carnivore, like a bear or something, and, you know, the bear's growing up in the home or in the farm or whatever, and the other animals are playing with the bear and not worried about the bear killing it. You know what I mean? It's just weird stuff like that, right? Like, can that happen on some level? It can, I guess, if it's kind of trained and domesticated, but generally speaking, carnivores don't hang out with, you know, they're going to be predators and devour, but in the new creation, that's not so. Their very natures are changed. Verse 25 also tells us, look what it says, the dust shall be the serpent's food. We cannot miss another direct connection with the curses of Genesis 3. In fact, he's dealing with all of them. Dealt with the curse that was directed at the man related to work, but includes all people. Dealt with the curse related to women, which related to childbearing. And now he's dealing with the curse upon the serpent. If you recall in Genesis 3, verses 14 and 15, the curse upon the serpent, it said, on your belly you shall go. And that's reiterated here. And the implication is that God's redemptive purposes of Genesis 3:15, bringing about the reversal of the curse, whereby the serpent's head is crushed, sin is defeated, evil is no more, has now been fulfilled in the new creation. Serpent is defeated, salvation has come. The chapter ends in verse 25 in the last two lines with God summarizing the reality. They shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain. Holy mountain is a reference to God's presence in general. And the statement's being applied to everywhere in the new heavens and the new earth and the new Jerusalem. The emphasis is that there is no more hurt or destruction, no more death, even among the animals. This is indeed a new peace, a perfect peace provided for by God himself. When we began this message series in Isaiah back in September of 2022, we mentioned how Isaiah lived and wrote this prophecy sometime during his ministry between 740 and 681 BC. What's incredible is that as we come here towards the very end of the book in chapter 65, we have a description, again in language of Isaiah's day, to help people understand something hard to grasp of life in the age to come in salvation. Put differently, what we just read here in Isaiah 65, 17 through 25, tells us about something that is still yet to come. Sometime in the future, when God, in his sovereignty, has determined to make all things new, as he promises here. Isaiah 65 then points towards and tells us about something the Apostle John in the first century would see in a vision and also tell us about when he talks about what is to come. Look with me at the end of the book of Revelation, the very last book in the Bible and the second to last chapter in that book of the Bible. And I want you to notice some parallels here. As God reveals to the Apostle John, and then John, inspired by God as he writes, reveals this to us and writes it in the book of Revelation. In Revelation 21, 1 through 5, listen with me as what John sees and what John describes. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people. And God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. And he who was seated on the throne said, behold, I am making all things new. Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true. Does that not sound identical to the passage we just read in Isaiah? Two different authors, Isaiah and John, over 8 centuries apart, sharing with us what God revealed to them about what is to come and what it would be like. What powerful parallels there are. This is what's coming. God is going to make all things new. He said, these words are trustworthy and true. You can count on it. Can you imagine this? I know it's hard to comprehend. The picture that's been provided for us here is designed to help us try to comprehend it as best as we can. But what we've heard, it's not a fairy tale. It's not a fantasy. It's not some far-fetched futuristic story. God says this is what's coming. And he's given you and me this prophetic picture of what's coming for several great reasons. One, this passage can compel us to want to experience this. Do you want to experience being in a place like this? No more sin, sorrow, suffering, and death. Do you want to experience perfect peace, provision, protection? This passage provides perspective to persevere, to trust. It can compel you to continue to pursue loving and living for God, no matter how hard life gets. Why? Because you can know that this is coming, that this is in store for you. God's promises here can make all the difference in dealing with hardships, trials, and pain while you patiently wait for this day to come as God promises. So what's this mean for you? If you want to be part of this, you must look to Jesus, who himself said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father but through me. That's what he said about himself. You must look to Jesus to give you this new life and to give you a place in this new creation. Jesus, the suffering servant of Isaiah 53, came to take your sin that separates you from God. He died on a cross to pay for your sin. He forgives all sin. And as we celebrate Easter this morning, he also rose from the dead. And Jesus does this to give the gift of this new life and this new creation to all who turn to him, trust him, and receive it from him. God does this to make the changes portrayed in this passage not merely possible, but rather a promised reality. So look to Jesus and what he has done. Receive this gift by faith and turn to and trust him to guide and direct your life. I was doing a wedding yesterday, and I get the wonderful privilege of doing a lot of weddings, and every so often when I'm standing there at a wedding, you know, there's always the anticipation as the bride comes in. You know, I say, please rise, and the bride comes in being led by her father. And I always get this picture, because the scripture tells us, I don't always, but I often get this picture, and I had this picture yesterday as I was doing this wedding, as a bride coming in, and I hear the word glory in my head. And, you know, this verse I read in Revelation 21, it says that the new Jerusalem coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. The scripture tells us that Christ is the groom and the bride is his church. And as I've seen grooms standing next to me, seeing the bride come in crying and moved as I did again yesterday, I'm often like, what a beautiful reflection and picture of Jesus, who is anticipating his bride, his church, coming down to him. That's glory. And God is the one who makes his bride glorious through Jesus. And God is the one who's going to make this place, this perfect place, with this perfect peace, with perfect purity, as he transforms all and he makes all things new. Would you like something new in your life? How about God making you new? How about God making all things new in the days ahead? It's not just possible, it's a promise from Jesus. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank you that you're going to make all things new, and that Jesus is the one who will make his servants, his bride, pure and holy, that they can come to him. And we look forward to this day when, as your bride, as your people, we can come to you and be in that perfect peace with you, that perfect fellowship for eternity. And we thank you, Jesus, that you died and rose again to make that possible. So may we turn to you, may we trust you, may we rely upon you. May we receive from you this gracious gift, this merciful gift that you give to us that we don't deserve, but you give to us because you love us. And as we celebrate this morning the resurrection, which means new life, we are thankful that you indeed can give us new life, and that new life for all eternity is coming, as we've read here today. We thank you for that, Lord, in Jesus' name.